Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to take those now and turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I had intended to speak this morning, actually, on preach the message, which had inspired me to write of Kings and Prophets. But early this morning, I sensed, as I'm able to hear God, which is poorly enough, a sense of direction change. When I sense that, I always feel that God must have something specific in mind. Maybe this is and I pray it will be a general message for everybody, but I always sense when God does something like that, that there may be some body or bodies specifically to whom God wants a word this morning. So I want to speak this morning on Isaiah chapter 6. I'm reading from KJV, the King James Version. The word I want to zero in on is the word also. And for some inexplicable reason in the contemporary translations, it's left out. And you'll find it only in KJV, I think maybe some of the others, but predominantly in KJV. The kids at the universities used to ask me all the time, President Rutland, why do you always read from the King James Version? Well, part of the reason was loyalty. I went to high school with King James, and Jimmy in those days, he wasn't a king in high school. We called him Jimmy, you know. The other part is all of the flowery Shakespearean language that so offends everybody else appeals to my theatrical spirit. I like all the these and thous. I can't get used to the modern versions where Jesus walks down to the Sea of Galilee and says to the apostles, "What's happening, dudes? It's just me." Words change. Words change their meaning. History changes words. And technology is causing words to evolve or devolve faster than ever. I see a lot of young people here this morning. I'm probably the oldest person in the room, but I see a lot of young people here, and I have a word of prophecy for you. There are words that you use now that if Jesus tarries and you reach this age of advanced antiquity, that you may still use the words and they'll mean different things. They may not even mean the same thing. I wonder if there's anybody here old enough to remember when gay meant happy. Does anybody remember? I want gay back. Who stole gay? When I was a kid, gay had nothing to do with orientation. It was about disposition. I go to a party and come home. My mother would say, "How was the party?" I said, "Oh, it was great. Everybody there was gay." She wasn't worried. We were just happy. What about at Christmas? We sing "Don We Now, Our Gay Apparel." That doesn't mean Christmas and drag. That means we're just happy at the birth of Jesus. I preached not too long ago to a high school audience, huge high school audience in California, which is evidently where the English language will be destroyed. And I don't know when I've ever preached to such a responsive group. They were just with it, you know, from the very beginning. Afterward, I was talking to some boys, and one of the boys came up to me, and he said, "Dr. Mark, you are one bad preacher." In my lifetime, bad has come to mean good. The second boy said, "You're not just bad." He said, "You're the baddest preacher I've ever heard." Baddest is not even a word in the English language. The third boy said, "You're not just bad." He said, "You are one sick dude." One can only imagine my level of personal affirmation. The fourth boy was not content with these low altitude compliments. He said, "You are not bad. You are not sick." He said, "You are the OG of crunk." I have no idea. I teach the National Institute of Christian Leadership, and some years ago, a young man came through there who now pastors a hip-hop church, whatever that is. And so I decided if anybody knew what the OG of crunk was, it would be Tommy. I called him. And I said, "Tommy, if somebody told me I was the OG of crunk, what would that mean?" "Oh," he said, "OG means original gangster." So I said, "He told me I'm the original gangster of crunk?" He said, "Yes." I said, "No, Tommy, see, what I'm after lies more along the lines of like a definition." "Oh," he said, "I thought you knew what crunk meant. I thought you just wanted to know what OG meant." I said, "No, see, I'm not all that clear on crunk." He said it means you beat a Mac Daddy. I said, "Tommy, look, what I'm looking for here is something along the lines of a definition, an explanation." He said, "Dr. Mark, I'm trying." He said, "It means you'll be off the chain." I just decided to leave it alone. So words can shift, words can change in their meaning. So as I read this morning from KJV, it may sound a wee bit antique, but the word "also" is the word that we want to zero in on. So you don't have to have a King James Bible to go to heaven. Okay. One will be given you when you get there, but why stand in that long, embarrassing line? I'm just teasing you. I'm always afraid somebody, "Amen, amen." I'm just teasing. I'm going to read from King James. You follow me in whatever cheap communist imitation you got. Hey, you really are rowdy in this place. All right. Do you think we can have any kind of serious sermon in this context? Sober up. Try. Pretend you're at a Church of Christ. All right. You're completely out of control. Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died," do not confuse Uzziah the king and Isaiah the prophet. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim." By the way, that is the only place in the whole Bible where that word is mentioned. These seraphic creatures. "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried." Now pause just a moment. That is often misread and misapprehended, that, and I've heard preachers even say it, that the temple shook at the voice of God. God has not spoken yet. This is the voice of an angel, of a seraph. If the temple shakes on its foundation when an angel speaks, what if God speaks? "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him, the angel that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.' Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Put your hands on your Bible, if you will, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, with our hands on the word and our hearts and minds as open as we know how to get them, we're asking you to do all the rest. We don't want to pick and pry your word. We pray that you will pry us open. Deal with us, O Lord. Speak, overwhelming every resistance, every barrier to divine communication, that when we leave here today, we shall say one to another, surely the Lord has spoken unto us. In the mighty name of Jesus, the strong Son of God, amen. Amen and amen. I find it remarkable, don't you, that when Isaiah gives his call report, meaning exactly what it sounds like, the report, all prophets had a call report. It is the report of their call into the office of prophet. That when Isaiah gives his call report, when he records the most, probably one of the most extravagant supernatural visions ever afforded a human being, when he lists all of that, this vision, this transcendent moment, these angels, all of this, and his own call from the office of priest. Isaiah was a priest. Some prophets were farmers or other things. He was a priest. He is summoned from the office of priest into the office of prophet. And when he records all of that, he dates it by a contemporary political event in his own generation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. We do the same thing. We have things that happen in life that seem to rise up and claim for themselves the power and the authority to name a year. There are years historically, even in our brief lifetimes, that we identify by the year that such and such a thing happened, in the year that King Uzziah died. I remember exactly where I was. I doubt there are very many people here that were alive, but I remember exactly where I was in Mrs. Kovacs' civics class in the 10th grade when the principal's voice came over the loudspeaker and said, can I have your attention? I have the responsibility to inform you that President Kennedy was just shot dead in Dallas, Texas. I'll never forget that moment, the year that Kennedy was killed. And I remember the year that Dr. King was shot off a balcony in this very state. The year that Kennedy died, the year that King died. I remember the year that the word Columbine entered into our functional vocabulary, and we learned the sobering lesson that our high schools that we thought were places of safety and learning could become killing fields in a moment. Except for the very youngest people here, you'll remember where you were when the Twin Towers came down. And you learned that there were people in the world who hated us, hated everything we stand for, everything we believe in, our country, our continent, our civilization, our culture, and that we now had a target on our backs, whether we liked it or not. The year that the Twin Towers came down. You have it in your own personal lives. The year that you finally graduated from high school and your parents were so relieved. As a university president, I preached so many graduations, high schools, colleges, my own, all those. And I always found that the people who cheered the loudest were those who had the greatest doubts at the beginning. The year that you graduated from high school, the year you graduated from college, perhaps. The year you got married. The year your first baby was born. The year they finally moved out of your house. The year that you retired or changed jobs, or there are always those things in life that name a year. Now, why is it so important here in Isaiah's life? Uzziah, if you remember, Uzziah had come to the throne as a young, winsome, charismatic leader. Everyone was excited about him. The nation had a resurgence militarily, geopolitically, and at first it all looked well. But when he reached the peak of his career and the arrogancy of his heart, Uzziah was not content to just be a king. He wanted to function as a priest. And he tried to push his way into the temple and offer sacrifice. And the legitimate priesthood quite appropriately resisted him and pushed back on him. He became so angry at them that God struck him in the face with leprosy. And Uzziah lived the rest of his life with leprosy and died with leprosy. We can't imagine now. Now we understand leprosy is a viral disease that can be treated with medicine. But in those days, leprosy was understood to be the outward and physical sign of an inward and spiritual curse. So if the face of the king is cursed, then maybe the heart of the nation is cursed. It was a national scandal. More than that, it was a national humiliation. Now Uzziah has died. And Ahaziah is in the temple pacing up and down, thinking, contemplating, dealing with all of the riot of conflicting emotions with which we all deal so often in life. Pastor Ian and Steve, you know exactly what I'm talking about at preaching funerals, where grandpa, who's suffered with Alzheimer's for years, finally passes away. You have people in the room that are dealing with this, all this conflict of emotions. On the one hand, they think there's something to think, thank God that's over. Thank God that's over. And then they're struck with guilt. Wait a minute, what am I saying? Am I glad my grandfather's dead? Then they think, maybe things will get better. It's been a huge drain on the family. It was terrible for him. It was terrible for grandma. Maybe things will get better. Then it occurs to them, grandpa was the linchpin of this whole family. He was the patriarch. Maybe things will get worse. Maybe the family will fall apart. Uzziah's dealing with all that. Thank God Uzziah's gone. Then he says, wait a minute. What am I saying? I'm glad the king is dead. Then he says, maybe things will get better. The scandal is over. The reproach is gone. The leprosy's gone. Maybe things will get better. And then it occurs to him, wait a minute. If the last king died with leprosy, how bad might it get? And he's filled with all that confusion, emotional turmoil, fear, apprehension. When suddenly, in the broad expanse of the temple, there appears this extravagant revelation of God on a throne. Seated on a throne, and the train of his temple flows down through the expanse of the building. And the seraphim, these six-winged creatures, hover above the throne. And they begin to shout to one another across the expanse of the temple, holy, 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 holy. And the whole temple shakes, and this cloud of incense fills the room. What an amazing vision. Here's what we must ask ourselves straight away. Why does God appear to Uzziah that night in that way? God is God. He can appear, if he wants to anyone in any form that he wants to. He appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. He appeared to Jesus' baptism as a dove. He could be a cloud of fire, a pillar of smoke. Why to Uzziah that day as a king upon his throne? Don't you see? He's sending Uzziah a message. He says, look, I know you think the king is dead. I'm showing you the king is alive. I know you think the throne in Israel is empty. I'm showing you the throne in heaven is occupied by the King of Glory, and he hasn't died, and he isn't going anywhere. He's not going to fail you. He's not going to disappoint you. He's not going to become diseased. He's not going to be corrupted. He isn't going to get old. He isn't going to get senile. He's the Lord of glory, and he is holy, holy, holy. So Isaiah says in the year that King Uzziah died, he doesn't lie to himself about that. Denial is not faith. Denial is not faith. He says, I can see history for what it is. I can see this. In the year that King Uzziah died, he's not saying the king fell asleep. He says, the king is dead. I saw it. I understand it. I know what it means. I can see some of the possible implications for Israel. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. That word also is the fulcrum upon which our testimony in a crazy world often rests. So people say to us, why are you at peace? Why are you at peace? Look what's happening. Look at the world. Look at the stock market's gone psychotic. We don't know what to think about anything. What do you think about this? Don't you read the newspaper? What about the war in Ukraine? What about Europe? What about ISIS? What about the resurgence of all these problems? What don't you see them? Why are you at rest? Why are you calm? Don't you see it? And I'll say to them, yes, I see it. I do see it. I read the same newspaper you do when I have to. I see it. But I also see the Lord, and He's high and lifted up. That's our testimony to the world. Yes, we must be in the world, but we are not of it. We don't think like it. It doesn't determine our disposition in life. Look, history is not happening to God. God doesn't wake up in the morning and pick up the New York Times to figure out what's going on. If he's reading a newspaper, it's in the New York Times. He's watching Fox. No, I'm just, all right, no, just, all right, all right. No, God doesn't pick up the newspaper in the morning to figure out what's going on. History is unfolding in the palm of His hand. To God, don't you understand what is happening now in Washington, D.C. has the same dimension from God who transcends time and space as Alexander the Great? God is not trapped in human history. He doesn't pick up the paper and say, whoa, now what do we do? God is moving in history, is the Lord of history, is the Lord above history. Remember in the book of Revelation, the seven seals, when the seven seals there and John the Revelator weeps and he says, who can open these seven seals? And the angel says, weep not, the line of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, he opens the seals. The seals are the epochs of unfolding human history, things that have to happen in history, but they don't pop off at random like the buttons off a fat man's coat. They unfold as Jesus, by sovereign decree, allows history to move forward. So we can look at the same history as, look, am I different from everybody? Is there times when you just can't stand to turn on the news? Is it just me? Every now and again, Allison will say, you want to turn the news on? I say, no, baby, let's just turn on the Three Stooges. They're doing the same thing and it's funnier. Let's. But I refuse to be shaken by it. I refuse to allow the year that King Uzziah died to name my year. This is the year of our Lord. This is the year of our Lord. Now what happens when we have that kind of a divine encounter is exactly what happened to Isaiah. The first thing is it restores your sense of depth perception. I didn't grow up in a great church like this with worship and energy and fun. And I grew up in a very sober, liturgical, which I was trying to think of a better word. It's just boring. Okay. And we didn't have children's church. Anybody else remember this? No children's church. You went to church. And if you misbehaved, my mother, she was only 5 feet tall. She defied every law of physics. The pews in our little church were 9 feet long. I could sit on one end and she on the other, and if I began to whisper, she could pinch me. How could she do that? So what one learns is one learns to entertain oneself. And it was in that boring little liturgical church that I learned lessons about depth perception. So up in the top of our church was a huge chandelier, a cut glass chandelier, beautiful. And I learned that I could make my thumb bigger than the chandelier. So we're going to do this morning. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at one of these screens on the side, if you will, okay, and extend your right arm. Just humble yourself and do it, play along. Extend your right arm and lift your thumb, if you can, and then close one eye. Now slowly, slowly draw your thumb closer and closer and closer, closer, closer. Now right against your eye. It's a miracle. You have made your thumb bigger than that screen. And Pastor Ian, if you look out there some Sunday morning and the whole church is... That's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to take things, tough things, hard things, harsh things, and push them right up against your eyes until it blocks out the light of an eternal God. Satan wants to say, do you see that? Do you see that? Don't argue with your adversary. Look him right in the eye and say, yes, I see it. I'm not blind, but I also see the Lord, and he is high and lifted up. It's not just bad things. He takes good things. If he cannot terrify you with bad things that are happening, he will terrify you with the loss of good things. He'll take your job, your family, press it right up against your face and say, imagine if that was gone. Imagine if you lost them. Imagine if you lost that. Imagine if your house was gone. Imagine that. Can you see that possibility? You have to say, yes, I can imagine all kinds of terrible things. What I don't have to imagine is God, and he's high and lifted up. I also see him. The next thing that happens when we encounter God as Isaiah did upon his throne is it restores a sense of humility about ourselves. You know, there used to be this show on, I enjoyed it, where there was this guy and he interviewed celebrities about their life and their past and that kind of thing. And I enjoyed those interviews. It was engaging. But he always had this one question they would ask. When you get to heaven, what would you like to ask God? Okay, first of all, the preposition when is based on an unlikely presupposition. So if you get to heaven, what would you like to ask God? And these movie stars, these celebrities, all had these arrogant things. I want to ask God about famine. I want to ask God about AIDS. I want to ask God about starvation. I want to ask God about war. As if we're going to hold God accountable for all the horrible stuff in the world that we create. But let me just say this to you. When you get to heaven, you're like not going to ask God anything. Trust me on this. When the minute you step, come on, let's be honest. The minute you step through the pearly gates, your first thing is going to be to say, and then you're going to be ushered forward on a golden avenue with the throngs of heaven stretching in distance and the angels singing and the light of a sunless sky so brilliant that your eyes in your glorified body are having a hard time adjusting. You'll approach the throne where there's a rainbow and the sound of thunder and the angels and the archangels and the seraphim. And then God speaks in the voice of 1,000 waterfalls. And he says, any questions? You're gonna say, I'm just happy to be here. It restores a sense of ourselves. But then it gets a little more serious. Suddenly, Isaiah begins to really search his heart. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people. a nation, a culture, a civilization that is unclean. I have a very good friend in Jerusalem. He's not a believer, he's Jewish. And I asked him one time, I said, when you read that passage, a man of unclean lips that dwell among a people of unclean lips, what pops in your mind? He said, well, I'll tell you exactly what it is. He said, the most unclean thing that I could even think of, or that any Jew could think of, is the blood of a pig. So he said, imagine coming into the presence of God and realize that you have pig's blood smeared across your mouth. And you look around and everybody else has got pig's blood. He said it would be beyond horrifying. Whatever, however you visualize unclean lips. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The conviction of his own carnal humanity. This is not a bank robber. This is a priest. And then an angel appears. And there is a strange little mechanical transition here. I want to point it out to you if you didn't see it. It says the angel comes near to him with a live coal in his hand, which he has taken off of the altar with tongs. You see it? He takes the coal off the altar with tongs and transfers it to his hand. Why is all that about? The altar of God is so holy that not even an angel can run the risk of touching it. But the lips of sinful humanity are so tender that God doesn't want tongs to touch it. He wants the personal, intimate encounter with redemptive grace. So imagine that angel flying closer and closer and closer to you. You see that live coal. You've read the story. You know how it ends. Isaiah didn't. An angel coming full of coal that he daren't even take off of the altar with his own bare hands, coming closer and closer and closer to your mouth. And all of that is burned away. And the angel says, this hath cleaned thine iniquity. Your sin is gone. What does it mean? Satan says, I know who you are. I know your darkest fantasy. I know your most evil aberration. I know your greed and envy and strife and bitterness. I know you. And he holds the pictures up. Do you see that? Do you see how you've lived? Do you see what you've done? Do you see your failure? Do you see it? And just when we begin to crumple under the revelation of our own unclean lips, suddenly we look up and we say, yes, I do see my sin, but I also see the Lord. And he is high and lifted up. And his coal of grace has redeemed me from my sin and he's cleansed. Now watch a second thing that happens. Now, suddenly, Isaiah can hear God. God has not spoken yet in the whole story. Now, suddenly, he can hear God. Isn't it interesting? God touches his lips, and his ears are opened. When the sin, our iniquity stands between us and God, our ability to hear from God is impaired. When his redemptive grace cleanses that, we can now hear from God. And the vision in the story, God is not even speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah overhears God sort of muttering. The image is this. It's like he puts his ear to the door of God's office and he can hear God inside saying, who will we send? Who will go for us? I need a spokesman. I need a representative. Who will go for us? Whom can I send? And now Isaiah cleansed, now his depth perception restored, now his sense of redemption restored. Now suddenly he can hear God. And he offers himself. In English, it sounds a little arrogant. Here am I, send me. Sounds like the second string quarterback walking up down on the sidelines pulling the coaches. Like, send me in, send me in, send me in. It's not like that in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's more like he says, look me over is to see if there's any way I'll do. He offers himself humbly to the God who transcends history, the evil that men do to one another, and the evil that I have done myself. And having been touched and cleansed and healed, my ears now open to the voice of God. I sense He wants all of us in on the mission. And we say, Lord, I'm an eighth grader. Can you use me? I'm 74. Can you use me? I'm a three-time married plumber who can barely pay my rent. Can you use me? Lord, I'm an ex-con. Can you use me? Lord, I'm a celebrity. Can you use me? Do I have to be Steve Berger? Do I have to be Ian Gilchrist? Can you use me? And God says, you see your own inadequacy. Look up here and tell me I also see you. I also see you. Well, you've been very patient this morning. Let me bring this to a conclusion. I'm 74 years old. When I was in my 20s, 50 years ago, think how long, a half a century ago, I encountered a retired missionary who was at that time in his 80s. So think when he was in his 20s, starting in missions, how long ago that was. He was living in a retirement home for his denomination, happened to be Presbyterian. And I was visiting in the home as part of my internship when I was in seminary working on my MDiv. And I got to meet this old retired and widowed missionary. I adored him. He had the sweetest spirit, the gentlest nature. And I would often just go and stay in his little apartment in this Presbyterian home for retired ministers. He told me that in those days, there wasn't any way to make a two-week mission trip. He said, you were called of God, you answered the call, and your denomination's sent you there to go and stay and live your life there and probably die there and be buried there, which his wife was in the South Pacific. But he had not died, and finally they brought him home, and he was there, old and facing death himself in a little room in a retirement home. And he touched my life. He said, when I was young, I had a vision, a dream I wanted. Now Hollywood has afforded us the vocabulary for it. Now we know to call it a bucket list. I didn't know till Hollywood told us. So he didn't use the phrase, but he said, I had something. I always wanted to see Mount Everest. He said, I don't know where that came from. I saw it in a National Geographic magazine or something. I just always wanted to see Mount Everest. But he said, I knew I was never going to get to. That wasn't possible. He said one time he got an invitation from the Presbyterian Mission Board to attend a missions conference in Munich, in Germany, and all expense paid. And he said, I had saved a little money, and I decided on the way there, I'm going to take a flight over and see Mount Everest one day, just see the mountain and then fly on to Munich. He said it was a dream come true. But he said the day he landed at the airport in Nepal, he said it was fogged in, an impenetrable fog bank. He said when the airplane landed, I couldn't even see the terminal. He said I was so depressed. My one chance, it was gone. He got off, he met the guide, and he told the guide, I guess I'll just stay here in the terminal and catch the next flight on to Germany. The guide said, no, come with me. It's bigger than you think. And he went the whole time. He said he grumbled the whole time. Said they went first in a train, then they got off the train, they got in a Land Rover, they got off the Land Rover, and he said, we're hiking through the mountains. And he said the fog was so thick, he had to hold on to the guide's coattail going up this mountain trail. And he said, I murmured the whole way, let's go back, this is stupid. And he said the guide just kept saying the same thing, it's bigger than you think. He said finally, The guy had engineered him out to some kind of, I don't know, a platform, a viewing place, or something. And he said, now, look. And he said he peered through the pea soup of that fog, and he thought against the distant horizon, he could just see one mountain a little taller than the others. And he said to the guide, I think I see it. Right there, I think I see it. He said that guide laughed, came around behind him and took hold of his head and said, not down there. He said, look up there. That is one of the sweetest ministries of the Holy Spirit. In our darkest moment, the loss of a job, or the death of a dream, or at the grave of a loved one, he comes behind us and with feathered fingers, he says, not down there, my child. Look up there. And I also saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. God bless you, everyone, and God bless this church.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.